As we come to the preaching of God's word, I would ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, the last book of 1 Kings, and I'm going to read from verse 51 to the through the first chapter of 2 Kings. I don't know if your situation has been like mine, but certainly over the past year and a bit, I guess with the whole COVID and everything coming out, one of the common themes that seems to have been to have existed around Christians trying to sort of wrestle through stuff is the whole question of what's God trying to teach Canada, what's God trying to teach the world, what's God trying to teach us, and often the theme of idolatry has come up, and how we've walked away as a culture, as a church, as people from God, and how He's wanting to get our attention and call us back to Him. And I do a little bit of counseling of people, and one of the things that's prevalent in counseling as you're dealing with people and the struggles they face and the troubles that they have is the theme of idolatry is often one that comes up, and how idolatry and veering away, even for Christians, veering away from our single devotion to the Lord and turning to other things for satisfaction and for pleasure and to meet our needs is a root cause of so many of these problems. And then when I work with these counselees on some of these struggles and we're reading the scriptures and I'm preparing and that, well, guess what? I also see that there are places of idolatry in my own heart that I have to bring before the Lord, and where I come under conviction, and areas where I am not seeking the Lord with a whole heart and not satisfied with the providence that He brings into my life. So I think we all know the experience that idolatry, which is the theme that I want to focus on this morning from 2 Kings chapter 1, is a perennial problem. It probably makes sense that it is, because you know God calls us away from that to focus on Him in the very first commandment, doesn't He? And then in the second commandment as well, to have no other gods before Him and to not make any graven images. So God puts that there front and center because that's what He wants from us, and we so easily stray from that. So with that in mind, let me read from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from his injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he, that is Ahaziah, said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 and with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that now as your word is preached and heard, that you indeed would be present here and that you would teach us from your word, that we might go from this place with a fresh understanding and commitment to pursue you wholeheartedly and to flee from the idolatry that's so prevalent in each of our hearts. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we begin considering this life of Ahaziah, this king of Israel, a couple of things to note from the outset is that he is a son of Ahab, and God had marked out the life and the rest of the family line of Ahab for death. He was going to destroy Ahab's family line because of Ahab's and Jezebel's wickedness. He declared this. Elijah brought this judgment to Ahab in chapter 21 of 1 Kings when Elijah confronts Ahab over his and Jezebel's stealing of Naboth's vineyard. And so God was committed to bringing an end to the family line of Ahab. And so in God's providence, Ahaziah got severely injured by falling through the lattice of an upper room of his chamber. And so this man, wanting to know whether he was going to live and survive this injury or not, sent some of his men to Beelzebub, a false god of Ekron, in order to find out from there whether or not he would survive. Now, Ahaz only reigned for 2 years, so this happened early in his reign. And clearly he died fairly quickly from it. And so the first thing we note as we look at this is that Ahab pursued revelation from an idol. And after we consider this for a moment, we're going to look at Ahab's response when he's confronted with the fact that he went to pursue a false god, an idol, for the answer to his question. And then third, we're going to look at the response that God requires from Ahaz and from us. And so we see that Ahaziah, wanting to know whether or not he was going to survive this injury, he sends people, or he tries to send people, to this god of Ekron, Beelzebub. I'm not going to really say anything about Beelzebub because we don't know a whole lot about Beelzebub. It means Lord of the Flies. It's the only time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it is mentioned, where this god is mentioned. But I just want to make reference to the fact that he was a god of Ekron. If you know your scriptures, you might remember anyway that one of the previous times that Ekron is mentioned, it says one of the cities, one of the peoples of the Philistines. And there was that time when the Philistines, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And first of all, they tried to keep it in the temple of the god Dagon, of one of the other people groups of the Philistines. And you probably remember what happened to Dagon. People put the Ark of the Covenant in there and with Dagon. The next morning, they go to the temple and they find that Dagon is lying on his front on the ground in the temple. So they put Dagon back up again. And then they go back the next day and they find that Dagon's fallen down on his face again. This time, his head and his hands have been severed from the statue. And so the people there, they see that the God of Israel is greater than their God, and they're panicking and they want to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, and they try to pass the Ark around a few different cities of the Philistines, and nobody seems to want it, but it stays in Ekron for a short bit. God kills many of the people of Ekron, and then that's when the decision is made to send the Ark back to the Israelites. And so here's Ahaziah wanting to go and seek revelation from a God of these people who Israel already knows their God defeated. These are a people whose gods have already been defeated openly by the God of Israel. And yet Ahaziah chooses a God of these weak and beggarly people who have been defeated by God's people and whose God has been shown to be inferior to the God of Israel. And yet this is the God that Ahaziah, in his idolatry and in his wickedness, chooses to seek revelation from instead of seeking revelation from his God, from the God of Israel. And we know that God is wanting to make this contrast clear because he tells Elijah to ask a very specific question of Ahaziah to his people. And that question is, why did you send people to Beelzebub? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to go and inquire of this foreign God? So Ahaziah knew very well that there was a God in Israel. He knew very well that Elijah, the prophet of God, was in Israel. He could have easily gone and sought out an answer to his question from the God of Israel. He knew very well that the God of Israel was present and would could give him an answer. At least he should seek his God. But of course, he didn't want to seek the God of Israel because he was, as his father was, a rebel against the God of Israel and didn't want to hear what he had to say. He was probably afraid of the answer that God would give him. But whatever the reason, he did not want to hear from the God of Israel. And so God tells Elijah to confront him very specifically with that recognition that this was a willful, defiant act of Ahaziah's against God. And so when you think about that dynamic, if you know who God is, and yet you willfully go and want to seek a revelation from another God, and it's obviously because you're looking for a particular answer, right? It's not because he thought that Beelzebub was a greater God than the God of Israel. He knew Israel's history, but he didn't want God's answer. He wanted somebody else's answer. And so when you think about that, then what does that really tell you in terms of who is the functional God at play here? Who is the functional God if Ahaziah is the one who is feeling that he has the authority and the power to determine which God he is going to listen to in order to get the answer that he wants? And we see this dynamic several times in Scripture. And I want to just make reference to a couple of them. The details are slightly different, but it's the same dynamic. We even see this just beforehand with Ahab and Jehoshaphat in the last book of First Kings. We see that Ahab wants to go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. He's fearful of them, and he wants to defeat them, and he wants Jehoshaphat's help to defeat them. But he wants to know whether he's going to win that battle. And so he brings in all the prophets, hundreds of prophets, and asks them if he's going to win the battle against Ramoth-Gilead. And they all say, yes, you're going to win the battle against them, no problem. And every single one said exactly the same thing. And Jehoshaphat asked Ahab, are there any other prophets that you haven't talked to yet? And Ahab said, yeah, there's this Micaiah who always prophesies against me. I don't want to hear what he has to say. And Jehoshaphat prevails upon Ahab, and so he calls Micaiah in. Micaiah tells him, you're going to lose. And the God sent lying spirits to deceive you. And even with that clear revelation, Ahab doesn't change. Even Jehoshaphat doesn't back away. And they go into battle. But you see there that there again, you have these kings that they're supposedly turning to these other gods for answers, for help, for through their prophets. And yet they're the ones that are actually determining who they're going to listen to. So functionally speaking, they're really engaged in self-worship. The functional God most at play in what's going on is themselves. We see the same thing with Balaam and Balak. Balak was a king of Moab in Numbers, and he was afraid of Israel, and so he wanted Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. Three times he wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and each time Balaam blessed Israel because that was the message he got from God. And Balak kept wanting him to change his message, as though the prophet changing his message is going to change what God is going to do. I mean, the absurdity of it. But ultimately, it's because the real worship, the real idolatry that's taking place is not the worship of those false gods externally out there, but it's really self-worship. It's these kings that are wanting to do what they want to do, and they're going to figure out how to get what they want to do baptized or sanctioned by whoever the society, the community, the people believe to be important in order to be able to go about doing what they want to do. But the real focus we see when we drill down and see what's going on is that what's happening is self-worship. They are the organizing principle of their lives. They're the ones that want to direct life and control life and direct it the way they want. And so when we consider that in terms of a little bit of application, we need to ask ourselves, when we want truth, when we want knowledge, when we want, and truth is in quotes, but when we want supposed wisdom, but we don't want it from God, where do we turn? Where do you turn? If you're wrestling with something, you really want something, you want to do something, you want to have something, or there's something that you're craving, and you don't want to know what God has to say about that. Where do you turn to get the authority, the warrant, the sanction doing what you want to do. You know, many people in our, other people in our society, they're still turning to false gods. I'm right now full time. My job is I'm Uber driving, and so I'm all over the city. So I see the Muslim places of worship, and I see the ornate Buddhist temples, and I see the ornate Hindu places of worship. I see the places you can go in, and you can spend your money to get some spiritual person to in the occult to supposedly channel a spirit for you, or read your palm, or do some kind of fortune telling. There's still people in our society turning to many of these false gods. Now, I suspect that nobody in here does anything like that. But where do you turn in terms of wanting to get sanction and warrant for things that you might want to do where the Lord is either saying no or not yet? Some of the people that we might turn to in terms of business and financial, wanting financial success, you might turn to successful businessmen, or in some cases, depending on who you are, to entertainers or people that are successful in the sectors or industries that you're in. And how did you get that way? How can I be successful in the same way you have been successful? Politicians, we often turn to them and look to them. Sometimes it's almost unknowingly, just because what our politicians are promoting in our society and our culture is often consistent with where the culture is at. If we've been influenced too much in a certain area, we can go to the politicians. Well, the politicians are saying this. The politicians are supporting that. This is legal in our country. The politicians say this is legal, so it's okay to do this. Perhaps if you want intellectual credibility, you turn to scientists and educators and philosophers looking for sanction for what you want to pursue or what you want to believe if it doesn't line up fully with scriptures. Perhaps the whole area of health and medicine and seeking healing and in times of suffering and illness and ailment is a place where we can often turn to people to get an answer that is not consistent with what Scripture says, but which might line up with what we crave and what we desire. Mentioning that, we have to point out that that's really what we see as Ahaziah's expression of idolatry in this particular passage, as he worships himself, as he lifts himself up and seeks an answer to a question, the answer that he wants. It's about his survival, isn't it? It's about his life. Am I going to survive this injury? Am I going to survive this fall? And so in this particular incident, Ahaziah's idolatry is wrapped around wanting to live, being afraid of dying. And that is an idolatry that many of us probably struggle with and wrestle with and have to deal with. Sometimes it can come in terms of how we're caring for our older folks, and we have the whole thing, you know, euthanasia and assisted suicide is now legal, and so there can be that temptation. There can be temptation to listen to an easy answer from the doctors that sounds right. We're not quite sure if it's right, but it sounds right, and we don't really want to investigate it too much. So, and it would be convenient for us. Or when the regular medical system's not accomplishing what we want, there's many good reasons to be exploring things outside of conventional medicine. But we can also make ourselves bankrupt. We can be doing it with a sinful heart that's craving healing and craving it because we're afraid of death rather than for godly reasons. So we need to always be examining our motives and our heart to be able to deal with these things. You can't today deal with this issue without dealing with the reality of COVID, and we see how the government's handled COVID, and you know, there's many disagreements with how the government has handled the COVID virus and that, but we can see an idolatry in many of the responses to it in terms of physical life. The large proportion of their strategy seems to have been to preserve human life, physical human life, and yet it's been done at the expense of other areas where society has been damaged in terms of the governments dealing with the churches, obviously, is one of the examples. But even in terms of the way the government's dealt with business, and we see more and more accounts in the news now about people who are suffering from ailments that they might not, might die of ailments that if they were diagnosed and treated a lot sooner, they might not have died from them as quickly. But because the priority given to COVID, a lot of other things weren't dealt with, or some people, especially young people, dealing with the spike that I've been reading about in terms of substance abuse and attempted suicide and some of those kinds of struggles that particularly young people have faced because of the way that the government's handled this latest virus. And so we see very much real issues in our world that we personally might have to face and that we may have to address in terms of our culture and our society, in terms of how we worship ourselves, in terms of preservation of physical life at the expense of all other things. Another area we see this in our society today is identity. And here, with people who are a smaller and smaller proportion of our society finds their identity in Christ, and they're looking for their identity in so many other things, that's one of the underlying, it's maybe the underlying thing that's causing so much conflict in our society in some key areas today. For instance, the whole matter of homosexuality and the transgender issue. You know, one of the reasons why exploring being a person of the other sex is so popular these days is because young people are struggling with their identity and they are not finding their identity in Christ. And so they're broken. They've been perhaps in an abusive family, or they've been seduced by different messages in our society, and they're pursuing these things because of identity. A lot of what's going on in terms of critical race theory and dividing people in terms of race and ethnicity has to do with people trying to find their identity in their race and their ethnicity, and seeing the need to do that because of the ideology at the expense of other people's identity, instead of there being a unified racial ethnic identity in Christ, where we're all made one in Christ. And so that's just two examples of how people who make identity an idol go astray in terms of seeking to find out who they are. Instead of turning to Christ and turning to our identity in Him, we look for idols and we look for solutions in other things. One account, just one more example, but one account that I heard not long ago of a lady who in the U.S. won one of the U.S. beauty pageants, a Christian lady, and I hadn't heard from her much, seen much about her after that, and I looked her up on the internet about a year ago and saw that she kind of pulled back from the public spotlight for a little while because she had got pregnant out of wedlock. And but she said part of her testimony in that she was coming back and working her way back into the public spotlight in another venue at the time. But she said that when she was going to get her to the doctor to find the results of her pregnancy test, she said, I took a friend along with me because I knew I had to admit in my heart, and then admitting an idolatry, but she said, I had to admit to myself that if I went there by myself and I got a positive test, even as a Christian, nobody else would have known. I would have gotten an abortion. And so in order to protect herself and from that temptation, she took somebody along with her. And thankfully she did, because it was a positive test. And so there's an example of somebody who took this wrestling with her idolatry of herself to seriously, and who resisted and overcame. But what did Ahaziah do? He did not repent. when he was confronted with his idolatry. Ahaziah did not confess. He did not ask God for forgiveness. Rather, he doubled down in his idolatry and he went after God's prophet, Elijah. And how did he do that? Well, we read in our account that first of all, he sent a captain with a group of 50 to get Elijah, telling him to come down from where he was, probably Mount Carmel, and to go with them to the king. And this was clearly with the intention of killing Elijah. He wanted to get rid of God's messenger. This wasn't going to change God's plan. You can't twist God's arm by capturing his messenger any more than Ahab could by putting Micaiah in prison and saying, to his people, keep him there until I return, to make sure I return. You can't twist God's arm by keeping his messenger. But nevertheless, he wanted to get Elijah and he wanted to kill him for giving him this message about his fortune, that about his future that he did not want. And then when that first group of 50 soldiers died, he sent another group of 50 soldiers. And then when they were destroyed, he sent a third one. Ahaziah was consumed by vengeance, by hatred, by anger, instead of repentance. And isn't that how idolatry affects all of us? If we turn to James chapter 4, we read a very important statement in the scriptures about idolatry. And this brings it home even more in terms of the core problem with idolatry being our worship of ourselves rather than the projecting of it onto other things or other people. It's really an issue of our own hearts. But James chapter 4, first few verses, they say, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So that's the essence of idolatry. It's when even legitimate desires become demands. They become expectations. And so we want what we want, and we want it now, and we want it our way. And because we're not getting it now, and we're not getting it our way, we get angry, and that produces wars and conflicts. And now you might know that in the experience of your own home, because certainly this comes to roost in our homes. When you might deserve respect, you might deserve love, you might deserve obedience and honor, but if you get angry and you retaliate, or you get bitter, you get resentful because you're not getting these things, which might be legitimate things, but if you're not getting them and you react sinfully and you don't deal with them biblically, then now you're sinning as well. And that's a diagnostic of an idol that's wrestling for your heart. An idol that is wrestling for your heart. And so you can see that Ahaziah was who he was, and we might look at him and condemn him as a wicked king, but in terms of his heart and our hearts, we see that we wrestle with the same kinds of things that Ahaziah does. And so the call to each of us is, what is it in our lives that causes us, that leads us to get angry, that leads us to get bitter, to get resentful? What's causing you right now to be angry, to be impatient? Impatience and anger, like almost always, I think, go together because we're often angry when, again, you don't get what you want when you want it. And so we often don't like God's timing. We might be okay with God's result. We just kind of like it if he gave it to us now, you know. We might see sin in our lives and we're saying, "Lord, Like, I'm done with this progressive sanctification stuff. Like, why can't you just make me what I need to be now so that I can honor you better and so that I can avoid the conflicts that I'm causing with my wife or my husband? Or, Lord, why can't you make my wife or my husband perfect now? Or get them, and why can't you fix this particular problem with them that's chafing on me all the time right now? Or it could be with our parents, or it could be with our kids, could be with somebody in church, somebody that we work with. But we don't like God's providence, and so if we don't deal with it humbly and we don't deal with it patiently and don't trust the Lord for His providence and don't realize that when He brings these things into our lives, it's because He wants to work on something in us, typically some aspect of idolatry where we're wanting something outside of His sovereign care and His good grace, that He wants us to deal with Him over us and not over the other person. And so we see here that Ahaziah, in his rebellion against God, had no interest in dealing with God. I mean, it's interesting, even his father humbled himself enough before God when God condemned and pronounced judgment on him for stealing Naboth's vineyard, that God said to Elijah, look at how Ahab has humbled himself before me. I'm not going to bring my judgment directly on him, but I'm going to bring it on his children. But Ahaziah would have none of that. Ahaziah would rather kill the messenger rather than humble himself before the Lord. And so, to our last point then, what is the correct response when you are confronted with your idolatry? If the Lord pricks your heart over some area of your life where you're harboring sin and you're dealing with bitterness over things that have been causing problems for a time, and you've allowed the resentment to build up and you haven't repented of it, and you're not dealing with that before the Lord. Some other area of idolatry, something that perhaps causes fear or depression, not just anger, but these idols can also cause fear. If you're afraid of dying, if you don't want to die, then you're frantically trying to figure out whatever thing you can come up with to save your life or to save a loved one's life, maybe the issue is fear rather than anger. Or if certain things overwhelm you so much that your sadness and your despondency pulls you into depression, is there something there? Is that a diagnostic of idolatry that the Lord's wanting to use to get your attention and draw you back to Himself? Because that's exactly what we have to know and appreciate when we're dealing with idolatry, when the Lord pricks our consciences. He's calling us back to Himself in those particular areas. Because God demands all of us. God demands our single focus, our single focus in worship and service. As I mentioned earlier, the very first commandment calls us to have no other gods before Him. Second commandment, to make no graven images. James 4, the passage I read about desires and idolatry, when you get to verse 5, mentions, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, God is a jealous God. He will not allow us to share our hearts with any other gods, with any idols. He will not allow us to get away with wanting to serve Him on Sundays and then serve ourselves the rest of the week. He won't allow us to serve Him in our devotional closet and then go out and do things the way we want to do them in business and in education and in work and in politics in ways that don't make Him first. He calls us to be fully and wholly devoted to Him. And so we see that in our passage. God struck down. He killed these 50 men plus their captain. They weren't the king, but they came on behalf of the king, and they expressed the king's audacity to Elijah, telling him to come down. Come down quickly. The king wants to see you. And yet, God destroyed them. And then, as we read at the end of our passage, Ahaziah died. God killed Ahaziah. God does not allow competition for His place of sent his central place, his first place in the lives of his people. And so those of us who are guilty of idolatry, which means all of us, are called to repentance. And so the secondary aspect of my final point is that God forgives those who repent of their idolatry. God will forgive you if you turn from that sin and you repent and you look to Him in Christ. If you've never done that before, if you've never come to faith in Christ and you've never turned aside from your own selfishness, from your own self-worship, from your own desire to live for yourself, and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today do that. Today come before God and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent of that lifestyle. Repent of that attitude. Repent of that belief and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior for the first time today. But if you are trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then continue to come to Him in repentance. Don't keep long accounts with God. Don't dress up your idolatry in all kinds of fancy stuff like other people do, and like you may have done in the past. Don't cover it up with euphemisms and with fancy religious language and with all kinds of other stuff. But repent, confess, and turn back to Christ that He might save you from that idolatry and deliver you from that snare to your life. And as a church, make repentance for idolatry easy, because you are an idolater. I am an idolater. We are all wrestling with idolatry in our hearts. Calvin says that the heart is an idol factory, and he's correct. So make it easy for people to confess and repent of their idolatry if it includes a sin against you and a sin they need to talk to you about. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us whether we're dealing with sinners or weak people, we need to deal with all people with patience. We need to deal with gentleness. If it's with your parent, if it's with your children, parents, with your husband, your wife, deal graciously and patiently. Make confession and repentance of idolatry easy. One last thing on this that I want to mention is that I think this hopefully will dramatically drive the point home. In the passage from 2 Kings where it says where Elijah says, "Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." One commentator mentioned that there's only one other place in Scripture where that terminology about fire coming down from heaven is found. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles was Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And there was that constant refrain in that prayer, "Lord, when your people turn away from you and go their own way, and when you judge them and punish them, and when they come back to you and confess their sin and repent, forgive them and heal them." And at the end of that wonderful prayer, we read here that when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The fire of God is going to come down on every person who has ever lived. It's either going to come down on that person directly in judgment, and that person will spend eternity separated from God, or it's going to come down on God's sacrifice for that person. And God's sacrifice for all His people was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and He lived among us, and He died and rose again victorious over sin and death for all His people, so that we might have salvation in Him. And because the wrath of God, the fire of God, fell on Christ, it doesn't fall on you or me if we find ourselves in Christ. And that's the redemption, that's the deliverance, that's the glorious message of the gospel and victory over idolatry for those that want to continue to grow in righteousness, living before God with a pure heart of single devotion to Him, one in which we will leave no room for any other.